Well, today we are looking at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, and then into the first few verses of chapter 19, as we deal with features of the church, as in what a church ought to be doing. And I thought this was appropriate for our church, as we're always trying to not do something new and invent a new best way, but to follow what the Word of God says. When Paul preached his message in Athens, as we preached a few weeks ago, he said that God gives us life and breath and all things. And I just wondered if we thought about that when you pray. What do you thank God for? I don't know how many of you have thanked God for oxygen, right? But, you know, oxygen ranks up pretty high on what God gives us, just letting you know. A normal person breathes 18 breaths a minute. That means in the past hour we've breathed over 1,000 breaths, 25,000 times in the past day, 9.1 million in a year. And if you're like me, you've already wasted about 650 million breaths of air as you breathe in and out. So I give thanks for that, for the air, for the roof on our head, for a meeting place, for friends and family, for money, for the snow plows that work on our street, for the gentle zephyrs that blow in Wyoming. And you can't hardly stand up. John MacArthur said the greatest gift that God gives man is time. Think about that. He gives us the time to repent, the time to believe. His patience and mercy, his long-suffering. But two gifts today that God gives us, the gospel, we're going to focus on that, and then God gives the gift of the church. And as a result of that, the church as a place of love and care and a safe haven for us to meet and study and understand and worship. We understand the gospel, we share the gospel, we teach it then, and we continue that same cycle of sharing the gospel through evangelism, obedience to his word, to be baptized and follow him, and then to grow as we learn all things. And that's the overview of the three little vignettes that are stuck in here at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. As again, I don't want our sermons and Acts to look like a Rick Steves travelogue on where to visit in Europe, you know, the sites of Italy or of Greece or Turkey or whatever. We need to tie it not to that, but to the Great Commission that God said to go into all the world to make disciples, baptizing them and then teaching them all the Word of God. And so we see here today these three stories that just seem to be unrelated, but they're put in there under the guidance of the Spirit by Luke as he summarized the end of the second missionary journey, the beginning of the third missionary journey, and then spoke not just about the evangelism and sharing the gospel, but then the discipleship and the principle of obedience. And so that's the simple outline, all tied to the Great Commission here. So, first thing that we need to see is the church should emphasize evangelism. If we're looking at the features of what a church does, we should be sharing the gospel. We should be telling the good news to the world. In verse 18, we read that after this, after his time preaching in 2 years in Corinth, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him, he took Priscilla and Aquila, which, remember, we had talked about them. They had befriended Paul and worked with him, and now he's taking them with him. I'm not sure. They probably wanted to go to Jerusalem. Maybe they wanted to go to Antioch and see the missionary church that was sending out these people. But they packed up and left with him. And at Cenchrea, C-E-N, pronounced like a K, Cenchrea, Paul had cut his hair because he was under a vow. Now, we can understand Paul saying, okay, I've spent a couple of years here now, we've preached, we teach, I need to go back to Syria, leave Corinth, and head back to my home church in Antioch. But Paul, in spite of that, he wanted to go for another reason, and it's one that seems a little bit different to us. Paul had taken a vow, and when you take a vow usually lasts 3 months, 6 months, or a year. Under the vows in the Old Testament, there's a number of different vows. Men let their hair grow long, and then when they got done with the vow, they chopped it all off, and they took that hair to take to Jerusalem to the temple and give us an offering. Now you say, wait a minute, I've heard about the sin offering and the burnt offering and the meat offering and the meal offering, but I haven't heard much about the hair offering. Well, it wasn't an offering like for sin, it was an offering to show consecration or dedication to God, that Paul had worked and made a vow to God of his work, and now he's done. And so before he leaves, he gets a little seaport right outside of Corinth, of Cenchrea. And by the way, there's a church there. Chloe is a deacon there, and others that are there right, referred to in the scriptures. We'll catch that a little bit later in the book of Acts. He took his hair. He cut his hair and then took the hair. I don't know. What do you do? Put it in a baggie or something? Probably a bread bag or something, to put his hair in there, take it back to Jerusalem to offer it as a sacrifice. Now, does this raise a question or two in your mind? What is Paul, who is the most adamant about not obeying Jewish law, what is he doing taking a vow and taking his hair to the temple? Well, Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the strictest part of the Jews. He accepted the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as his Savior. He followed the Jewish form and ritual. What we do in church right now is what Jews would do in a synagogue. Did you realize that? That they would meet together, they would sing. Someone would come in early, called the Shamash. We call them in Greek, deacon. They would come in early, put out hymnals, turn on the lights, or in Paul's day, light the candles or the lamps, clean up the place and make it all functional so that the people could sit together and sing and pray and worship and study the Word of God. The local church is built on the Jewish formula of the synagogue. And so Paul wasn't saying you have to become a Jew, but if you have Jewish background or you'd like to light 8 candles at Hanukkah, if you'd like to remember the Passover, there's nothing wrong with that. I like to eat corned beef and cabbage on March 17th because I've got Irish roots. Others have different backgrounds that they like to do, and it's part of their culture. Paul's not condemning it. And here he said, oh, I made a vow, and what do? His upbringing was, when you're done with the vow, you chop your hair, literally shear your hair off, like a sheep or a lamb. So you know, I don't know, get a buzz cut. You look like you're going to basic training. That's where he's headed, back to Jerusalem and to give his hair to remind everyone of the vow that he took, and mostly for his own purpose, to remind himself that I made a vow, I fulfilled the vow, and now I am offering this to God there. So, seems a little odd, stuck right in here in the midst of our sermon, but that's what Paul did at Cenchrea before he boarded the ship. Now he's on a ship, sails across the Aegean, and ends up across there at Ephesus. In verse 19, he says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, He left them there. He himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But as he left them, he added, "Though I must keep the upcoming feast in Jerusalem," he had his bag of hair there with him, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Paul had wanted at the beginning, remember the beginning of the second missionary journey, where Paul had traveled from Syria, Antioch, and traveled, he said, "I want to go to Ephesus, I want to go to Asia." And God said, "No," and said, "Well, can I go to Bithynia? Can I go to Pontus?" No, and he ended up at Troas and then went over to Macedonia and took the gospel to Europe. God said no, but a lot of times God's no is God's wait. Wait. Not now. Now, I believe my children thought that every time I said the word no, they meant that it meant not now. But ask me again in 3 seconds. And then in 6 seconds, ask me again. Can we? No. And then they realized that if Dad said no, they would check with Mom. If Mom said no, and then Dad said yes, well, you've all grew up. You all know what we're talking about there. Children are not. They get their depraved sin natures from their mother. And they... Perhaps that's not the best theology, but anyway, Paul wanted to preach in Ephesus, and now he lands there, he says to Aquila and Priscilla, "Stay here," and he goes to the synagogue, and then says, "Oh, I gotta leave." And I want to say, well, Paul, God answered your prayer. You got to Ephesus, the main city in Asia, and here you are, stay a day, and then say, "Oh, bye-bye, I'll be back, Lord willing." And I bet the people there had a lot of questions there. But he left the well-trained workers there to do the work, and can realize that if he's going to conclude this journey, he has to get back to Jerusalem. The travelogue continues in verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up. Anytime you hear the word up, it's going to Jerusalem, up at 4,000 feet elevation from the sea level, and greeted the church. And so at the major seaport there at Caesarea, and then 2 days walk up to Jerusalem, he's able to go there to report to the church there and to go to the temple to offer his hair in honor of the vow that he had made. It's sort of like an opportunity for him to be a witness. There's no conflict. The Jews there don't say, "Oh, this is that Paul, we should kill him." You know? He's just a Jew who made a vow, and everyone just cut him some slack and let him go up to the temple undisturbed. Then from Jerusalem, he went down, which is odd if you look on the map, he's straight north, but he went down in elevation to Antioch. And as verse 22 concludes, and this concludes a second missionary journey. He's made a complete circuit around, including taking the gospel to our ancestors in Europe. Fantastic truth. And Luke closes the report where he began it. And he reported to the church and the leaders. He'd been gone for more than 3 years. And to come back and tell them all of what happened now in Europe, in Philippi, I bet he had stories about the jail there, and Thessalonia, and Berea, and Athens, and Corinth. I'm sure that it was a great blessing to the church, just like it is when we get a message from a missionary saying, "Oh, this is where we were, and this is what we did," and they give that mission report. I love that, because I can't go. The older I get, the less I go. I can't do the things, and when I hear of others doing them, I want all the details. Tell me the names. Who got saved? What Christians did you meet? Who's growing in the Lord? That's what Paul is doing back in his home church. And so the emphasis in evangelism in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Caesarea, in Jerusalem, in Antioch. He's continuing to give out the gospel. He's continuing to travel as he concludes this second missionary trip that he had taken. And without fanfare, verse 23, not even a new paragraph, just says, and he spent some time there. No idea what some time is. If in our house, time is relative. If I say to my wife, okay, we need to be ready in 5 minutes. What does that mean? Well, it means the same 5 minutes that I tell her when she says, how long is that game going to last? I go, oh, they're in the last 5 minutes, which means about an hour. It's going to last. After some time, he departed and went from one place to the next. Here's our Rick Steves travelogue continuing. He went back there. He went through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I listed in a different color on the board the beginning of this third trip. He went back to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and eventually ends up coming out of the middle of Asia down into Ephesus, where he told them, I'll be back. And God allowed him to come back and do that. We are uncertain the time frame here, but probably from the way Luke records it, it's soon. He spent a few weeks perhaps, but then headed right back out in the ministry, returning to visit the churches that he'd founded, not merely making converts, but building up the disciples there and helping them make converts, helping the churches grow. And it's like if Paul came by our church and visited, he wouldn't necessarily want to know how big our church is or how many people were here. He would want to know, how are you doing? Are you growing in the Lord? Are you getting in the Word of God? Are you studying? Are you maturing, as it were? You see, babies need to grow up. I'm just sharing something that we all know. Babies are pretty needy. I mean, if you have a baby, that baby will cry if it's hungry. That baby will cry if it's wet. That baby will cry if it's lonely. And if they're like my kids, they'll cry for no reason whatsoever that you can discern, just to challenge the spiritual thinking of dad and mom. Just they'll cry. Because that's what babies do. Babies wet. Babies soil their diapers. Babies eat. They burp, hopefully, and then throw up half of what they did, what they ate. I mean, this is okay. And so someone gets to be a Christian, and they say, I repent of my sin. I believe the gospel, and Jesus saves me. What a blessing. And we expect them to be a mature, grown-up believer. And we don't realize that they're still pooping their diapers. They're still crying for no reason whatsoever. That's what we are. You say, well, you know, I've been saved for a while. Okay, I hope you've learned about diapers. I hope you've learned to grow up. And that's what Paul wanted to do. If you read Ephesians 4, starting verse 11, he talks about the church that way. That we're growing up together. We're maturing. So that someday, Lord, they can move out of our basement. Someday they can get married and have babies of their own and then see how awful they treated us as parents. Babies and children need to grow up. And then hopefully they will mature and then the next generation will come. So, evangelism, Paul's mission journey. He's ending here, going halfway across the Mediterranean for 2 weeks at home and then heading right back out again. He decided to go overland this time, evidently, you know, enough of the seasickness or whatever it might be there that he was there. So the if we look here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. That's what Paul was doing, sharing the gospel, people being saved and growing in the Lord. In the Great Commission, if you skip to the third point where it says, teach them to observe all things, this is illustrated not from what Paul was doing, because Paul was busy somewhere in the middle of Phrygia or Galatia or somewhere, but Luke pulls out this example in verse 24 of what Aquila and Priscilla were doing as they emphasized discipleship, as they emphasized this idea of teaching them all things. There, you have it there, Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scripture. He'd been instructed in the ways of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately things concerning Jesus, but he didn't know it all. He only understood the baptism of John. Now, in Judaism, there were two centers of higher learning. One was in Jerusalem. Paul from Tarsus had been a Pharisee and trained, went, sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, a great scholar there. The other place was in Alexandria in northern Egypt. The Jews in Jerusalem, for their PhD program, they learned everything in Hebrew. In Alexandria, the teaching was all in Greek, which was the language that most people spoke in the world that day. And so this man, Apollos, came, and he was from Alexandria, a Greek-speaking area, and he didn't understand the message fully. You know, if you think about John preached that forgiveness comes when we repent and believe. We have faith. It was a baptism of repentance. That's what John even calls it. He was saying you don't need to bring a sacrifice. You don't need to do the law. It's personal. Repentance and faith. And the repentance had to be real. Remember, what did he say? Bring forth fruit of your repentance. You can't just say, oh, I'm a believer, I've repented my sin, and then go right back out and live in that same sin again. And when you agreed with that, and then lastly he talked about the Messiah who would be coming, and that we need to prepare our heart individually for the Messiah. Radical message. The Jews wanted offerings. The Jews talked about Messiah coming back as the king and destroy Rome, and not the message of John the Baptist. So Apollos heard that, he repented, he believed, he was baptized for repentance by John, perhaps John himself, or at least a disciple of John, and he's out there as an eloquent speaker and instructed and fervent. I like that word, fervent. It means bubbling over. You ever meet anybody that was like that? They just bubble over. You just meet them and you just can't help but smile. I don't know what that feels like, but I know some people are like that, that their nature is just, well, what do we call them? Bubbly, right? Isn't that, well, that's the adjective used here in the Greek, that was a kind of enthusiastic message. The passion that he had, he came from wherever he was, Alexandria or Jerusalem or wherever he was before that, and not sent by anyone, not commissioned by a church like Paul was, but with limited knowledge, he went out and started preaching and teaching what John the Baptist had preached and teached. Taught. Okay, just for the younger ones here, I do know, I know English gooder than you do. verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. I bet. He's given John's sermon. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So this godly couple that Paul, who's somewhere in the middle of the modern-day Turkey, had left there in Ephesus, they said, okay, you got this good. You understand all about repentance and faith and the Messiah's going to come. Time out. We're going to show you the whole picture here because the Messiah came. That's who you put your faith in. You don't follow John. You follow Jesus, the Messiah. And so I thought, what a blessing to have people like that in the church who would take aside privately someone who loved the Lord and was preaching but didn't quite have all the understanding of doctrine. But they took him aside, and then I thought, what a godly man Apollos was to be allowed to be taken aside and to learn. Because most of us, if someone pulled you aside right after church today and say, well, you know, I've noticed this in your life, and I'd like to make sure you understand this concept of godly living, boy, the hair on your neck would stand up and your back would stiffen. And you say, are you calling me a whatever you think they're calling you, some sort of a disrespect to it? But they had a passion to make sure he understood the word, just like Paul had helped them in Corinth. And so now they are ministering and supplying the truth, because remember John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So he takes them through the Bible, and Apollos is going, whoa, I never saw that. And Priscilla says stuff to him, and he goes, whoa, this is amazing. And it helped him to learn and work through this problem. And he mastered it. He grabbed onto it, and he said, that's what I need to do. I don't need to just tell people to repent and believe. I need to help people be disciples, to grow and learn the truth. I need them to be able to mature. And since Aquila and Priscilla were there in Ephesus, Apollos said, I don't need to do this. Here, you've already got this covered. So verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's the southern half of Greece, Corinth being right at the middle point there on the isthmus, he said, okay, I'm going to go there and teach. It says that the brothers encouraged him. They wrote to the disciples in Corinth to accept him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. We're not seeing evangelism here. We're teaching the teaching. He did the work of a pastor. He did the work that would be a encouragement in building up these disciples that Paul had worked so hard in Corinth. He'd been there for more than 2 years. And now Apollos could come in there, learning with letters of reference. He could serve effectively in Corinth. And the people there learned to love him. If you read 1 Corinthians, which Paul is going to write later on the third missionary journey, he's going to come to Ephesus, he's going to go back to Greece, come back to Ephesus, and he's going to write the letter to the Corinthians back there where he had visited. And he said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. See, that's what we do. You know, there's one or two people here who have been saved under my preaching. I'm watering where someone else had preached the gospel, of your parents or your pastor or whoever, and you had trusted the Lord, and now you're growing. That's my job. I'm Apollos. You say, well, wait a minute. Paul, oh, I planted. Isn't it better to plant? It's better to obey God. And if the seed's already planted, if there are already Christians there, then you better get there on the Apollos train and start to disciple. Now, the people there, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, he said, yeah, the people are there, and some are not sure whether they're loyal to me or who they're loyal to. Verse 12 says, each of you will say, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas or Peter. Don't even know that Peter was there, but that's who they were following. And then the real spiritual ones would say, well, I don't care, I follow Jesus. You can see the little attitude there, perhaps. And Paul said, I don't care. We're all working together. God is not going to give a reward like our boss does if we work overtime or if we do a specific project. God says, I just want you to be faithful and I will reward that. Moreover, it's found in stewards, servants in a home. Number one, they must be faithful. That's what God wants of us. If you walk away with nothing here from this message, you say, well, okay, that's a bunch of journeys Paul's making all over. Think of Apollos. Say, okay, here I am. I'm learning. I'm growing. But I'm going to leave this place in, well, what time is it? In about an hour or two when we're done preaching. I'll leave here, and hopefully I will have grown and understood the word better so that I'll be able to live as a disciple better, and then I'll be able to share the word more accurately. So Apollos moved on from Ephesus to Corinth and greatly used, in verse 28 says, he powerfully convinced the Jews in public, showing from Scripture that the Messiah was Jesus, the Christ or Messiah. He was an apologist. That doesn't mean he said, I'm sorry for the gospel. It meant that he defended it. He said, Jesus is the Messiah. Using his Old Testament learning to be able to share the gospel and about Jesus more accurately. And I love the word, I'll try to pronounce it for you, diakatalegomai. Yeah, which means I proved downright. That's three Greek words put together. Proving downright. In other words, when he was talking with people, he said, I want to make sure you understand this. I'm going to list these points and one, two, I'm going to prove it downright. Well, we don't use language quite like that today, but he convinced them. That was his ministry. That's the second little vignette that we see here. Not related to Paul, but Paul was doing the same thing in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and all the area. Come to the third part. That's the middle part of the Great Commission, where, you remember, go into the nations and preach the gospel, disciple the people, then baptize them, get them to be obedient, follow what the Word of God says, and then teach them, disciple them all things. And so here the second part. So these three little stories aren't quite in the exact order of the Great Commission, even though they cover all three aspects of it. A church should emphasize evangelism. A church should emphasize discipleship. And a church should emphasize obedience. We obey what God told us to do. Today we had the Lord's Supper, as we do every time our church meets together to worship. I can't recall a time when we haven't done that as a church in 15 years. When we meet together, we have the Lord's Supper because we need to be reminded. We forget too often. But emphasizing obedience, as we gave you with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper today, well, the other ordinance God gave the church is to baptize, to make a profession to the world. See, we get saved, that's a profession in our heart. I believe in Jesus. I repent of my sin. But it's invisible. That's internal. Now I can give the testimony to the world. Not the baptism of John, to know that I repented, but the baptism of Jesus, the Christian baptism, we would call it, where we're saying, I identify with Jesus Christ, and I want the whole world to know it. That's why when we baptize publicly. We baptize a number of people down here in the river. And by the way, the current in the river is pretty strong. You have to be careful baptizing there, or they can end up in the church in Glen Rock. downstream quick. But I know what that's like. Here in our church, we've got the largest baptistry in Casper. beautiful hotel swimming pool that we go in and can baptize there. This is what a true Christian should do. You say, okay, I'm a believer. I want to grow. I want to obey God. I need to be baptized. My grandchildren, two of my grandchildren were deathly afraid of water. They didn't like to swim. They felt uneasy in water. In the hotels where we would come and stay and visit, we'd always, oh, come on, Grandpa. And you just get them in the water, and they're up to their neck in the water, and then splash at them, and you'd think they were going to die. They were just mortified. Can't do it, can't do it. They got to be teenagers. And I said, when are you going to be obedient in baptism? Do you believe it? Grandpas can say things like that. They say, oh, yes, Grandpa. And they told me when they were saved and how they, blah, 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 blah. I said, okay. And I said, why don't you get baptized? And they finally both admitted to me, we're scared of water. What's going to happen when we get dunked underwater? And I said, well, there's two things. Either you can get up out of the water, or you can die. You can drown. The preacher can hold you under the water and say, do you believe? Do you believe? And then when you come up, you say, yes, I believe you're trying to drown me. That's not going to happen. It's a simple. And every time we visited Wisconsin and talked to those children, we go to the swimming pool, and Grandpa would do a rehearsal baptism. I said, this is what's going to happen. We're going to stand there. You're going to plug your nose because you don't want to get choking on water, right? You're going to close your eyes. You're going to plug your nose. And then I'm going to say these words, and then I'm going to baptize you. And they get stiff. I could tell how scared they were. And, you know, when you put their head under, their feet come out of the water, that's scared stiff, folks. That's just like a teeter-totter there. But we eventually got... And they sent a picture a couple years ago. Sophomore in high school. Sent a picture of them saying, yep, it's a picture of the two of us. We just got baptized. No big deal. And I thought, yes, it's been a big deal for about 10 years here, but they finally grew to, well, okay, what happened? Verse 1 of chapter 19. We're moving to the next chapter. And again, the chapter divisions are done only about 1,000 years later after the book of Acts was written. They put chapter divisions in the book of Acts in the strangest places. I'd have put one right there when Paul finished the second journey and then began the third. That would have been a natural spot for me, not for them. At the same time, Apollos was in Corinth. Okay, he's now left Ephesus, gone to Corinth. Paul passed through inland Asia, where he'd been ministering, and came to Ephesus. And there he found some, and I'm going to use air quotes, disciples. Because we're not told whose disciples they were. But he found some disciples. Not Aquila and Priscilla, not the people who'd been saved there in Ephesus when Paul was there before and ministering. But he found them. But he kept his promise from verse 21 in the previous chapter that he would return. And now on his third journey, he was there and he meets these disciples who were hardcore followers of John the Baptist. They believed John either was a prophet or maybe John was the Messiah. It's one of the largest cultic groups of Judaism in that day. That's why when people became Christians, well, that's just another group. You have the followers of John the Baptist. Now you got the followers of Jesus. The Jews are probably wringing their heads thinking, what in the world is going on here? But they were preaching and teaching what John did. And Paul wasn't sure if they really believed in Jesus as Savior. Now, how do you tell if someone believes in Jesus? Well, you ask them. You look at their lives. If someone says, well, I love the Lord, I'm a follower of the Lord, I'm going to look at what they're doing. Are they living in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are they just kind of religious, floating around, whatever. So I like what Paul did. He wanted to make sure. Are these guys really saved or not? I can't tell from their life. So he simply asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because believers got the Holy Spirit. And they said, what's the Holy Spirit? They didn't even understand what the Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the third person of the Trinity. That's Old Testament Judaism, but they had no idea. And they're looking at Paul like he was strange. He's looking at them saying, okay, I need to explain and make sure you guys understand the real gospel here, what kind of disciples they were. So he said, okay, if you were baptized, whose baptism did you have? Is it the baptism of faith in Jesus Christ and identification with the church? Or baptism of John, that you repented and hoped the Messiah would come someday? So which one was it, and how did they answer? John's baptism. And so with this test question, he made sure that these disciples understood about Jesus, but that they didn't really have the faith. They didn't really understand the gospel. They understood repentance. They understood what John had been preaching, but they didn't understand the Messiah. And so something that I don't see this ever again in the Bible anywhere, that somebody came up and said, do you have the Holy Spirit? Today we wouldn't ask it that way. We just say, are you a Christian? The problem is, how many people are out there, if you said, are you a Christian, that they'd say yes? 7 out of 10 in America today. Barna report came out on the 11th of January. 7 out of 10 would say, I'm a Christian. 3 out of 10, okay, not even half of those that say I'm a Christian go to church more than 4 times a year. In other words, I'm a Christian, I was baptized. I'm a Christian, I go to church, and they always decorate it the same way. Poinsettias or Easter lilies? Poinsettias and Easter lilies. That's it. Are they really Christian? Show it with your life. And so Paul, like Aquila and Priscilla had done, explained completely what the Word of God taught about repentance and faith, about the Messiah that wasn't just prophesied, but the Messiah who came and died. And he watched them and observed them. And he said in verse 4, he said, okay, now we've got the picture. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. And it's like the light came on, and let's face it, folks. That's exactly the illustration we should use. When we share the gospel with people who call themselves Christians, when we share the gospel and the light comes on, they go, oh. They see their own sinfulness in light of the holiness of God, their own need to repent and to believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's darkness to light. It's blinded to being able to see. It's lost and found. And he told them, he said, okay, this is what John did, but it's about Jesus. And oh man, you know, you could see all these people going around with flat foreheads from going, oh, 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 you know, how they're banging it in. They're not just saying, oh, I could have had a V8. It's, oh, how could I have missed this? It's about Jesus. And on hearing this, then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They had their faith. They had the focus right. They had their redemption right. The repentance prepared their hearts But now, when they saw the situation, when they saw the need, they moved from being kind of halfway Christians or sort of Christian to going, oh, yeah, this is what I need. And then they were baptized, not in the baptism of John, but the baptism of the church. And so these lack of gifts, the lack of the Holy Spirit, showed. You say, well, that means they weren't speaking in tongues, or they didn't have healing. They didn't. Folks, when we talk about the gift of the Spirit of God, we're talking about what the Spirit of God does in your heart when you're saved. When you get saved, you're a new creation. The Spirit of God changes you. It opens your eyes. And as soon as their eyes were open, they believed. And then another little oddity, not quite as odd as cutting your hair and taking it to Jerusalem, is found in the last couple of verses of our text, Acts 19, verses 6 and 7. It said, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and preaching. And there were about a dozen men in all. Now they understood. John had said in John, the Gospel of John 1, 29 through 34, John saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, when you see the Spirit, when you see the Messiah, it's he who will baptize with the Spirit. And John concludes by saying, I've seen and borne witness to the Son of God. And so Christians, the Jews got saved at Pentecost 20 years before. And the Spirit of God came on them. It was just miraculous. Then 10 years later, the Spirit came on Gentiles. Remember at Cornelius preaching in Acts chapter 10? The Spirit of God came on them. Now, Acts chapter 19, a third group. The Spirit of God comes on the Old Testament John the Baptist believers, and they get saved and the Spirit comes on them. It's the only three times in the Bible that we read about the Holy Spirit coming on and the people speaking in tongues and prophesying and so forth. Special, miraculous event. But they were identified with Jesus. And it made like kind of a core group for Paul to work with there in Ephesus. And he's going to have a lot of opposition. The next two sermons as we go through chapter 19 will show how difficult it was in that demonically controlled and infested with evil place. But he preached. Spurgeon said, if someone doesn't know if they have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's fair to assume they don't have it. He said, if it's real, you know it. If you give me an electric shock, I'll warrant that I know when that happens. When a person is saved, genuinely, they get the Holy Spirit and they will know it. Now, we who are saved might sin, we might cloud up our relationship with God, but it doesn't change the matter. God saves us, God keeps us. It's a done deal, no matter what. So God's commission is illustrated here in these three little vignettes in our text, reminding us of what God wants us to do individually and as a church. This great gift of salvation, and then the gift of being able to take the message, follow the ordinances, be discipled and trained to do it all over again with the next generation or other people. Many who claim to be Christians today are not. But what would you say if a son of a pastor, an honor student at seminary, became a professor of Greek language, then after a few years served as his father's assistant pastor, and then felt like he should be a missionary, and left for the mission field and failed miserably? no one saved, no power, no nothing to the gospel. He said, I went to the mission field to convert the heathen, but who will convert me? He'd seen other missionaries preach the gospel, had seen them have converts and good results, and he had nothing, so he went back to England. And he called the leader of the Moravian group that he had seen preaching the gospel and said, can you tell me, what's the difference? And he attended a prayer meeting. There was no preacher that made it to prayer meeting. It was a bad night, and the preacher was probably enjoying supper at home or whatever reason. And he wrote, and he said, I attended, and all that was happening was the reading of Luther's commentary on Romans by a layman. Does that sound like a great sermon? Okay, preacher didn't make it, so you could stand up here and read the commentary of the Bible. But he said when he described the change of a heart that only God could do, that was when I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and the assurance that he would save me from sin and death. Prior to that, oh, by the way, that's John Wesley, great preacher, Charles Wesley, great hymn writer, his brother John. John Wesley, prior to that, he was a committed religious man, working hard to please and serve God, but without understanding the gospel, without the power of the Spirit of God working in him, he was lost. And so were all that were following him. We who have been saved, we who have seen the light, we who were in darkness, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Paul were to ask us, do you have the Spirit? We could say, yeah. We can show it in our lives. We can see it in what we do and see God's power in work as we share the gospel, as we follow the ordinances, as we learn and teach and grow and continue to move on, just as these simple three stories have told us.